You're listening to the Kingwood United Methodist Church Contemporary Sermon Series, led by Reverend John Wayne McMahon in Kingwood, Texas. Thank you for downloading.
We'll be in Psalm 110, if you could turn in your Bibles there. We're going to cover a lot of scripture. Some of it will be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles or something to jot down notes, it could be helpful. Psalm 110, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks again for your presence here in this space. I pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of this scripture, your holy word. Where we are empty, would you fill us? Where we are weak, would you strengthen us? Where we are wrong, would you correct us? And God, I pray that you would send us out once more. And Lord, I pray for myself that you'd speak through me or in spite of me, but may it be your message that's delivered this morning. We love you. We trust you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as many of you may know, I've shared a little bit that I have recently started a doctorate program, went back to seminary, and part of this project, what I like about the doctorate of ministry program is I get to research the church that I'm at. And so I will be developing this thesis, so to speak, about KUMC and some aspect of ministry. But what I like about the program so far is that in order to get to that project, one of the practices they have is for you to write an extended research paper on yourself, a spiritual autobiography, and then to write a research paper on your ministry context and to see how those two things might intersect, to see who God's making you to be and what God's doing at the ministry to see where they come together. Now, writing a paper about yourself stinks. I don't know if you've had that opportunity, but one of the things I realized in doing this 20-page research paper is that, and I'm not going to let any of you read it, but one of the things that I realized is that in reflection and looking back, I can see clearly what God had been doing all throughout my life, even when I didn't see it in the time that it was happening, right? That in reflection, I can see, I can reinterpret, I can see what God was doing to make me who I am today for good and bad and challenges and all of that stuff. I share that because it is, I think reflection is important. And what we're going to talk about today is the disciples and the first writers of the New Testament are going to take everything that they know. And when they encounter Jesus, they're going to look back and they're going to reflect, and they're going to see what God was doing in their midst and in the generations before them in ways that they couldn't realize it while they were walking through life. You'll see this take place all over the place. Reflection is good, and in reflection for the disciples and for the apostles, this is where they start to see Jesus and what God is doing in Jesus in some amazing ways. We're going to talk about that through the lens of Psalm 110, because they're going to reflect back and see some things in Psalm 110 in some amazing ways. An example of this reflection is Paul. Many people don't realize, but when Paul has his conversion, his transformation experience on the road to Damascus, you read Acts like he has this transformation, and then all of a sudden he's starting churches, and that's really not how it plays out historically. We know many scholars think he just disappears for like a decade. He just goes silent. We don't know what's going on, and many scholars think in that 10-year period, everything that he knew as a Jewish scholar, as an expert of the law, was changed in the moment that he met Jesus. Now Jesus is all of a sudden the center of his faith that he had no idea. And so for 10 years even, he's going back and he's reinterpreting, he's restudying, he's reflecting on his faith and his life and seeing how Jesus has been a part of it in many different ways. Another example of that in the Bible is the road to Emmaus, where Jesus himself actually leads these guys through self-reflection and understanding what Scripture has always been about. So you know the story. The guys are leaving the scene of seeing their master, the one who they left everything for. They're probably one of these greater disciples. Outside the 12, there was another following of people. And they think Jesus is the guy. And then they see him get killed in Jerusalem. And they're walking back home going, man, we missed this. Like, what? How could this be? And Jesus himself, in this mysterious way, shows up and walks alongside them without them knowing it's him. And he begins to open up the Scriptures. Scripture literally says in Luke 24 that he began to teach, starting with Moses, about all of the prophets and the whole of Scripture to them. And then later on, when Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room at the very end of Luke, that same line is repeated. Jesus began to teach from Moses to the prophets, and there it says, and the Psalms, about everything that had to happen and to take place. And so they had to reflect, they had to look back and see what was going on, and Jesus is literally leading them through this reflection. Well, I say all that because Psalm 110 is going to be something that when they reflect, they're going to find this psalm. I bet Jesus even goes to Psalm 110 because this is the greatest prophecy, many scholars point to, of who Jesus is, written 1,000 years before Jesus walks. Psalm 110 is going to be a narrative that points to him. Psalm 110 is going to be something incredibly powerful on its own, but in the locale of the New Testament reflection, it becomes a job description for the Messiah. As they reinterpret Scripture through 110, this is one of the central prophecies of Jesus, and we see it pop up all over the New Testament. So a couple things we're going to do. First, I want to talk about prophecy. What do we believe about prophecy? Because sometimes we make it weird, right? Like we believe that God showed up and said, hey, Moses, I'm not going to tell you why, but just write this down. And then later on, that thing comes true. But prophecy comes out much more organically than that. Prophecy can show up in many different ways. So what is prophecy? I want to develop this a little bit before we talk about Psalm 110 in the New Testament. There's an important phrase. This is Tim Tennant, a New Testament scholar, missiologist, president of Asbury, says it this way. There's an important phrase that all theological students learn, but it's not widely recognized in the lay people of the church. It's this Latin phrase called sensus plenor, meaning fuller sense or fuller meaning. It refers to Scripture that when writing has a truth to it, but then there's a fuller truth that comes later on. One of the examples is right out of Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm just going to tell you this, you don't have to turn there, where the prophet Isaiah tells King Ahaz that a sign of God's deliverance will be a young maiden who will give birth to a child whose name will be called Emmanuel. Right there in Isaiah, hundreds, centuries before Jesus, there's this prophecy that was true in its time because Isaiah is telling King Ahaz there's going to be a child born of a woman. And we'll call him God is with you, Emmanuel. And that deliverer is going to defeat Syria, who is your enemy right before you. However, after Jesus, we look back to Isaiah chapter 7 and go, man, that was talking about something else bigger too, wasn't it? Born of a maiden will be God with us, Emmanuel, the incarnation of Jesus coming. And I wonder if we see something like that happening right here with David in Psalm 110. Something that was true in the present, but has this deeper meaning later on, this fuller meaning. Most of the prophecy in the Bible has indirect nature to it, writing about a truth that becomes an amazing deeper truth later on. Some prophecy is a direct truth and is appealing to something that will come. An example of this is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, right? You've read the suffering servant where there's this narrative of someone who gets beaten and scourged and whipped just in the way that Jesus does later on. It's almost like this vision just comes and he writes this prayer, this vision out of the suffering servant. Later on, Jesus lives it, right? I think that's a direct kind of prophetic word that's given to them, but sometimes it comes in indirect ways as well. Psalm 110, I believe, is one of those direct prophetic words. A vision of the Messiah given to David, and one that will not fully make sense until Jesus, but it should make sense for us today. We see this direct prophecy given to David in the very first verse. I want you to see it again. The Lord says to my Lord, this is David saying this. The Lord says to my Lord. Well, who is he talking about? I want you to see a little hint behind this. The capital L, you see the capital L in the first Lord, and then the lowercase L in the second Lord gives us a little hint that in the Hebrew there's two different words there. The first one is Yahweh, the great king of Israel, the name that was given to Moses, I am. I am the great king, the great God Yahweh says to Adonai, which is another word which kind of means my master. So Yahweh, David says, Yahweh says to my master. Who's the master? Who is David talking about? Because he's king of all of Israel. He doesn't have a master. So if Yahweh says to his master, who is David talking about? It's almost like David has this vision. And it makes sense if we climb into David's life a little bit. David, I believe, is at the end of himself knowing that what was promised to be a ruling king is not going to be made satisfied in him, that there's going to be another king. He knows this prayer. God has said this over his life. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is praying back and forth with God, and God says this, and that I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies, God says to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. I will raise up an offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, David is looking forward to this king in Psalm 110. Some scholars think he's praying straight to Jesus. I don't think you have to go all the way there. Like, I don't know if David had encountered the second person of the Trinity, but David knew this promise that there is going to be a king that comes after you that will rule. He'll be in control. And so in Psalm 110, he says, Yahweh says to my Lord, my future master, this is the vision that David is looking forward to, this king. But what is even crazier is that as David looks forward to this future king, the New Testament writers and Jesus himself are going to look back to Psalm 110 and say, there he is. There I am, Jesus is going to declare in a couple of different ways, as we'll see today. This is the messianic psalm. This is a prophecy that is pointing to Jesus. Psalm 110 is so important, and this morning I want to show the lens through which the biblical authors see it. Rather than breaking it down verse by verse as we do in other sermons, I want you to see the declaration of Psalm 110 that is made clear in the New Testament writers in many different places. And this declaration is that God has made a way, that he has taken the throne, that he has defeated the enemies, and he's bringing all things unto him. N.T. Wright says this about the end of Luke's gospel. We were talking about it earlier with the road to Emmaus and the upper room. Talking about Psalm 110 and the way Psalms are opened up, N.T. Wright says, in Luke's gospel, the risen Jesus explains to the puzzled and previously downcast disciples everything written about me in Moses, in the law of Moses, and in the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. This looks more like a way of reading the entire scriptural story and within the entire book of Psalms than an attempt to pluck a few key texts out of a mass of otherwise unhelpful material. Like all good poetry, then, the Psalms, particularly Psalm 110, invites and sustains multiple levels of reading. But when we see them in the context of early Christianity, one level in particular stands out. The Psalms form the great epic poem of the Creator and the Covenant God who will at the last visit redeem his people with them, his whole creation. This is important. What he's saying right here is it's not like Jesus showed up to the dudes on the road and the guys in the upper room and said, hey, you see that scripture? That might be me. That one, that's kind of me. There's something. That could be me too, pointing to that. No, Jesus says, listen, guys, you've been seeing the trees and missing the forest. It's all me. It's all been heading this direction. It's all been building this. That's why he starts with Moses, because Moses is the one that proclaims the beginning of history all the way to the forming of Israel. And then he goes to all the prophets, and then he goes to the Psalms because they're the prayers and then the songs that have always been pointing to him. He opens up all of these things because he's saying it is always leading to this. It was always leading to who I am. It was always pointing in this direction. And Psalm 110 is a summation of his messiahship, declaring that he is the promised one. that he is the one that will bring all enemies unto his feet. Martin Luther writes this in his 13th volume of his works. The beautiful Psalm 110, therefore, is the very core and quintessence of the whole scripture. No other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ. Friends, the Psalms, as I said in week one, is the most quoted book in the New Testament, and 110 is the most quoted psalm. It comes up in the New Testament 33 times because these writers go back to this prayer that they've had in their whole life, in their whole faith, and go, that's it. That's who he is. This is the promise. This is Jesus right here. We're going to look at some of these. And primarily when 33 times comes up, most of them are about at the right hand and all enemies under his footstool. At the right hand comes up this in all of these texts. I won't read them all, but I'll just go through them. At the right hand is in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, Acts 2, Acts 7, Romans 8, Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, 1 Peter 3. And the reason why is because all of these authors are saying, hey, I need you to pay attention. Go back and look at Psalm 110. Because this king who will rule with a scepter, he's here. He's right in front of us. He's the promised one. So I want to focus on two of these texts and show the weight of the New Testament interpretation here. The first one, we'll go to Acts, Pentecost, when Peter proclaims the good news and thousands are given over to the faith. Do you remember the story? So the disciples are gathered in this upper room area and they're hiding. They're afraid because their leader was killed. Jesus showed up again and then he leaves again. They're like, what in the world? Like, what are we going to do now? And he says, I want you to go and wait. I want you to wait for the power to come. And these fearful disciples in one instant become fearless and proclaim the good news that got their leader killed. And they do it in the heart of the faith right in Jerusalem. And they even give their lives for it. So something remarkable happens right there in Jerusalem. And they come out and they begin to proclaim this good news. And Peter starts to preach. And I want you to see what Peter grabs a hold of in his sermon. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He starts with, you have seen Jesus do things. You have witnessed him tell dead people to be alive again. We have seen this, he declares to them. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then continuing in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool with your feet. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter grabs a hold of Psalm 110. He says, the promised one, you just killed him. And he defeated death itself. He walked out of the grave. The one that was promised, a descendant of David as the Messiah, he says that was Jesus, and he's alive. Look at their response. Friends, I don't know where you're at with Jesus. I don't know where you are at in your faith, but what I want you to see is the historical thing that takes place at Pentecost. He proclaims this story, this narrative about Jesus, and then he goes back to Psalm 110 and he quotes it, and look at the naysayers and the critics, how they respond in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what do we do? What do we do now? If he's the one that's going to rule, we killed him. What do we do? Whatever you think about Jesus today, friends, wherever you are today, I want you to start here. The skeptics, the naysayers, when they hear this testimony, they are changed. And the movement that begins right there in the middle of Jerusalem becomes a movement that could never be put out. And it spread all over the world. And Peter is proclaiming at the heart of it, that he's king. He's the Lord. He defeated death itself. When Peter finishes these words, thousands who came there to beat up the Christians now give their life to follow the one the Christians are following. Tim Tennant puts it this way: the psalm demonstrates that even 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, all the great events of the incarnation and salvation history were already predicted in seed form. It's not merely that a few dozen psalms prophetically point to Christ. Rather, Jesus is the ultimate subject and singer of all the psalms. We will see the truth illuminated again in Psalm 118. He alone is the righteous of the righteous in Psalm 1 and in Psalm 15, who alone walked unsoiled along the way of the righteous. It is Jesus who carries out the psalms for the vindication of the righteous. It is Jesus who heralds the day when all things will be made right. It is Jesus who alone is the only true innocent sufferer. In one bold stroke, on the very first day of the Christian church, when Peter quotes Psalm 110 and applies it to Christ, the entire soul altar is opened up to us in a new way. It is Jesus who is the enthroned one. It is Jesus who is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It is Jesus who stands as the final judge of the world. What an assurance for those who have our place and trust in him, because he's king, because he's the enthroned one. And if that's not enough, let's consider Jesus' perspective, because Jesus himself goes back to Psalm 110. There are a couple places in the Gospels where Jesus takes a hold of this psalm like it's a job description. There is this great exchange with the Pharisees that takes place in Matthew 22. The Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus in a lie, or catch Jesus from getting the law out of order and messing it up. And so they challenge him with this stupid scenario about a husband dying and then the wife going to the brother and then going to the next brother. What happens if all 7 brothers die? They're trying to catch Jesus like not understanding the law. And the next one, they say, which one is the greatest commandment, right? They try to catch him. You've heard that preached or taught in many different ways. And after all of those things, Jesus just responds with this. Look in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" See, what he's saying is who is David talking about in Psalm 110? Who could be Lord and be his father, right? Jesus is the only one that could be the son of David and can be the Lord of David. And so he says this to the Pharisees, and they walk away just mind blown, and they're kind of fuddled. And as they're walking away, they're like, "Wait, did he just say he was God? No, he couldn't have." And they just keep walking. And this narrative builds and builds and builds, and we see Jesus take this job description over and over again. Okay, one more, the most important. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is on trial before Pontius, and he's being questioned by the high priest and the ruling quarters. Caiaphas, the high priest, is asking the questions, and they're trying to challenge him. They're bringing these testimonies against him and asking him all these things. I want you to see this and see if you can catch the reference to Psalm 110. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, 2 came forward and declared, "This fellow," talking about Jesus, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus replies, "You have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy." Church, did you catch it? What is it that Jesus says that wants Caiaphas to have him killed on the spot, for him to lose his everlasting mind and tear his clothes? What did he say in one line that sentenced Jesus surely to death? He grabs a hold of Psalm 110. He says that promise of the one who would rule and bring all things unto himself, that would crush all the enemies, that's me. So Caiaphas says, that's it, let's kill him. Jesus takes a vision from Daniel 7, which that's a whole other sermon I won't get into, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and he joins it with the Messiah of Psalm 110, and he declares, I am God. I'm the promised one. I am the Messiah. I am the King. Friends, this is why they call him a blasphemer. This is why they give him a crown of thorns in mockery. This is why they dress him in purple. This is why they nail him to the cross with a sign over it that says, Jesus, King of the Jews, because he just told them that he was the awaited king, that he was the son of David, the Lord that Yahweh is speaking to. They think he's twisting things and trying to take away their power, so they kill him because of this. But Jesus walks out of the grave 3 days later, making the final declaration of this statement, saying that not even death itself will stand against him. So let me challenge us a bit as I close. I know I'm out of time. Where are you today? Where are you today? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Or is he just some good teacher? Is this just some like good framework that makes the world better? So let's get our kids in Sunday school for a little while because hopefully they'll become decent people and make the world not so bad. Or is Jesus the one who says, I will bring all enemies under my footstool? Is this just a good framework that's helpful for your family? Or is Jesus your King and your Lord? I share a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity I think applies here perfectly. C.S. Lewis says this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, talking about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Friends, I present this today, and I try to come at it from a historical standpoint. I want you to see the people that are even the critics in the story of Jesus in the beginning of the movement, and when they're faced with this truth, when they're faced with this idea that he is the answer of Psalm 110, they either walk towards him and leave everything else behind, giving their life, literally laying down their life for this Messiah of 110, or they walk away. I just want to challenge you today. The last question I want to ask you is, are you living like you are standing in the one who is holding the scepter? Like, are you standing in the one who is the Messiah, who is bringing all things unto himself? Are you standing in the one who is ruling, or does our lives lack the assurance of faith and we're just blowing with the wind? That's the challenge for us today. Because if he is King and Lord, if he is sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, it radically changes everything in your life. It radically changes how you parent. It radically changes how you go to work tomorrow. It radically changes how you love your spouse. It radically changes how you face difficulty and evil and brokenness in the world, because we believe in the one who is enthroned. And he will rule. He will rule. And in the end, he will bring all things under his footstool, and we will be in eternal glory for him. This radically changes things. Friends, I know that there are things that are messed up. I know there's competing narratives and darkness and evil. But this Jesus defeated death, sin, and evil in the cross and the resurrection. And that victory is available for you again today if you'll receive it. So if you're in this room and you're skeptic and you don't know what to do with that, I want you to feel welcome to ask those questions here, but I want you to look hard at the person of Jesus. There are atheists, historians, non-believers who point to a man that really lived named Jesus. that really walked and did these religious acts and people really responded, who talk about this movement of Christianity that was thrown into existence and changed the world. And if you're here and you don't know what to do with this, don't walk away going, I want a little bit of Jesus on my life. I want you to walk out of here and go, who is this man? I need to know, I need to give my life to figuring out who this person is, because if he says he's God, that changes everything. And for the believer, for those that are walking in God's grace, thanks be to God, but walk out of here like you are one that stands under the throne of the King. Face tomorrow with the assurance that your King is still ruling, that your King is reigning, that he is control, that he didn't wake up this morning going, dang it, what did I do? Where is everybody? Why is everything going on? He's at the right hand of God the Father, and he is King. I pray that be true for you and for me as we come to this meal, as we encounter him, the enthroned one, once again. Let us pray. God, I pray that this would be a moment not of just overly person-centered triumphalism, but this would be a place where we bring our fears and our doubts openly, because we know that you're here. So God, meet us at this table. Not as a way of saying that our hurt is small, but saying our hurt is too small in your hands. That your grace is available here, that your love is available, that healing is available here. God, help us to take hold of the victory that has already been won, and to walk out of here like children of the King. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.